Please remain standing. Turn with me in your Bibles now to Job 21. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Job, Job was a righteous man whom God called to suffer very intensely. Job didn't understand what was going on. He has a long interchange with his friends. Friends who have come to comfort him but end up really discouraging him with unwise words. They've tried to convince Job that he must have done something wrong to deserve what he's gotten. Job 21, Job says, no, that's not the way the world works. Listen to what he says about what really happens to the wicked often in this life. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you. We have the opportunity to read it now. We thank you also, as I neglected to say earlier, for the gifts that have been received today, for the generous hearts of your people, for all the blessings you've given to us. We do pray you would bless these offerings as we bring them to you in the name of Christ, to supply the work of your kingdom by your grace. Lord, now as we do look into your word, we pray that you would guide us. We pray you would give us wisdom. Help us understand it, because we cannot do that without the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we will read Job 21, verses 1 through 13. Then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. Job continues. We will turn now to Matthew chapter 13. As we saw before with the parable of the sower, the parable and Jesus' explanation of the parable are split with another episode, with other parables, other comments by the gospel writer. So we're going to read all the way from verse 24 all the way through to verse 43. Our text will stop with verse 30 and pick up again with verse 36. We'll preach. We'll hear the interlude next time. Okay, Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the wheat first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Crowds all these things Jesus said to them out in the past, nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels, Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You may be seated. Well, I mentioned last time that Annie and I are getting excited about planting our garden again. Last spring, we had a very odd experience. When we moved into our house, there were a couple of nice raised beds that were built there. Some of you have heard this story before. They were all ready to go there in the yard. And so early in the spring, we planted some collards and some lettuce. We're from the South, so we like collard greens. Not everybody does, but we planted some collards and some lettuce in one of the raised beds. And when the little seedlings started to come up, it was very odd because, first of all, they all looked the same. And second, there were way more of them than I thought I had planted. And they were scattered evenly across the whole bed. And I planted them in these nice little neat rows like I was supposed to do, I think. I was really confused about this for a little while until finally the lettuce and the collards came up as well, and I could tell, oh, that's different, and that those first seedlings to sprout weren't what I had planted at all. As it turns out, the previous year, somebody else had filled those beds full of mustard greens, and they had let the mustard greens go all season long. They had gone to seed, filled the entire bed full of thousands and thousands of these little tiny mustard seeds that were waiting around all winter long to sabotage our garden. Fill it with more mustard greens. You reap what you sow, yes, but you don't always reap only what you sow, apparently. That's what happens in this parable today. We've come to this second agricultural parable in a row in Matthew 13 about a farmer planting seeds. Last time, we looked at the parable of the sower. And in this next parable, the imagery is really pretty similar with the farmer sowing the seeds, but the meaning of the imagery has shifted a little bit. Here, the good soil of verse 23 becomes now the good seed of verse 24. Does that make sense? See, now the point is not about how people receive and respond to God's word. This parable is about the puzzling reality that those who have responded in faith, the true people of the kingdom, the people of the good soil, we might say, how those people end up coexisting side by side in this world with the enemies of that kingdom. If the kingdom of heaven has come, and that's what Jesus has been proclaiming all along throughout his ministry, then why does reality of life in the world look like this? That's the big question that this parable is wanting to answer. That's what we want to know. And so to find out the answer, we're going to focus on three central elements of this parable, which we're going to call a mixed field, a patient master, and a final separation. A mixed field, a patient master, and a final separation. So first, a mixed field. Verses 24 to 26 set the stage here. And so we're supposed to imagine a man planting a field of wheat. And he's using good seed. So later Jesus explains in verse 37 that the farmer represents Jesus himself, the Son of Man, he says. And the good seed that he sows represents the sons of the kingdom. So remember, again, the seed here is no longer representing God's word like it did in the parable of the sower. The seed now represents God's people. There's a sense in which God has planted you in the field of this world. That's actually a reassuring and encouraging thought. God has planted you in the field of this world, and He's planted you here for a purpose. That in His field, you would grow by His grace, and ultimately you would bear fruit for His glory. That is why we are here in this world. It's because Jesus has planted us here in His field to bear fruit for Him. Now, something important to notice is in verse 38. What does Jesus say the field represents? We need to make some careful distinctions here, because often this parable is used and interpreted to talk primarily about the church, about how within the church there are both believers and non-believers at the same time. And that is true. It is true that not everybody in the church is actually saved, is actually trusting in Christ, is actually bound for heaven. There are many people who go to church, even go to church very regularly, who actually are not trusting in Christ. That's a very serious thing. And as we talked about that last time, especially with the second and third kinds of soil in the parable of the sower. But notice that at the beginning of this parable, Jesus doesn't say that the field represents the church. He says the field represents the world. That's important for understanding what he's really saying here. This parable is not simply about the distinction between, to use the theological terms for it, the visible and invisible church. It includes that idea. And at the end of the parable, in verse 41, Jesus seems to focus, to narrow the focus a little bit in that direction. But the significance of the whole parable is broader than that. This parable pictures this. It pictures how the kingdom of God, for now, for the present, does not somehow replace or eradicate or wipe out the unbelieving world. It doesn't do that. Instead, it grows and it matures alongside the unbelieving world, coexisting side by side with it until the last day, until the final separation. Okay, so verse 25 then says, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed. That word refers to a plant that we now know as darnel. I don't know if you've heard of darnel before, but darnel is essentially just a type of grass. Now, if you think about it, wheat, of course, that's a type of grass too. We don't usually think of it that way, but that's the type of plant it is. Wheat is a grass. It's just a different kind of grass, a grass that happens to grow very useful seeds, extraordinarily useful seeds, and that's why we cultivate it, to make flour. So darnel is a grass that looks very much like wheat when it first starts to grow. And that makes it very dangerous for agriculture, because it looks like wheat, makes you think it's wheat, but it's actually not. First impressions, not by appearances, that we're supposed to know them, what they're really like. Verse 38 interprets this. It says, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Satan loves to distort, to mangle the good things that God does. That's what he's been doing since the very beginning, and that's exactly what he does here. He sees the field of the world. He sees Christ establishing his kingdom in it, planting his people all through it, the children of God being dispersed through the world, to bear fruit for the glory of God. And his strategy is very simple. It is to mimic what God has done in a destructive and fruitless way. To disperse through that same world his own children. To permeate the world with his own servants. So that the kingdom of God is not the only kingdom now at work in this world. Everywhere you find the kingdom of God, no matter where you go in this life, the kingdom of Satan is right there, opposing it, mimicking it, counterfeiting it, seeking to undermine God's kingdom wherever it's found. And of course, Satan doesn't stop there, because one of his favorite and best strategies is, in fact, to sow those counterfeit seeds right into the midst of the church itself. This side of glory, it's not just that the church is mixed in with the world, but that the world is mixed in with the church as well. And so the very natural question arises, why? Why is this the case? We already said at the beginning, this is Jesus' field. It's his field. So why does Jesus allow things to go on this way? In verse 27, the master's servants are bringing this up. They say, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Of course he did. But then how does it have weeds now? They want to know. And the master knows exactly what's happened. He says, an enemy has done this. The Bible teaches us to affirm at the same time these two complementary truths. That God is sovereign. That God is ultimately in charge of everything that happens in the world. And yet, at the same time, that he is not the author of evil. It's very important to hold those two things together. See, this is Christ's field, and it is part of God's mysterious providence that we don't completely understand, that God has so ordered things that the devil is actively at work in that very field, in that world that belongs to God. And yet, we also have to understand that the evil of those weeds being sown in amongst the grain, that evil is not to be attributed to God in the least. An enemy has done this, the master says. It's so important to hold these things together, that this is God's world, God's in charge, and yet the evil in this world is not God's evil. That evil proceeds from the malice of the devil and from the corruption that he has sown in the hearts of men and women. That's where the evil comes from. But because this is God's field, because God is in charge, we want to know, what is God going to do about this? Wouldn't it be possible, if God wanted to, for him just to decide right now, or 100 years ago, or 2,000 years ago when Jesus was first proclaiming this message, that all the evil in the world is going to be eliminated immediately? We're going to have nothing but good from now on. And so these servants ask, do you want us to go gather up all these weeds and get rid of them? People like to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The flip side of that question is just as perplexing. Why do good things happen to bad people? Does that make sense? Earlier, we sang Psalm 73, where the psalmist starts out there with his faith being very deeply shaken when he looks around and he sees all kinds of wicked people basically doing great in life. They're rich, they're comfortable, they have plenty to eat, nothing bad ever seems to happen to them. And then in the Old Testament reading, we were reading from Job. Job was wondering the same thing. His friends have been telling him, look, God makes sure that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And Job is saying, no, that's just not true. That's not the way the world looks. That's not what I see happening. He says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, grow mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God seems to be upon them. They spend their days in prosperity. They die peacefully. Don't comfort me with empty nothings, he says. Good things happen to bad people. The master's servants want to just go pull all the bad weeds out of this field. That's their first impulse. It reminds me of Luke chapter 9 when James and John get all excited when Jesus is rejected by some Samaritans. And he says, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus says, no. He rebukes them for that. And we see that reflected here. The person in charge of this field turns out, is a patient master. A patient master, and that's the second point. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Now that's a puzzling statement. We want to think, how does that correspond to real life? Jesus doesn't explain that particular statement in his explanation later. He focuses more on the final harvest. But this is important to reflect on. That's what Jesus intends for us to do. We want to think, in what sense would uprooting evil too soon somehow be bad for the wheat, the children of the kingdom? It makes sense in the parable, in this set of imagery. The darnel plant, we were talking about that grassy weed, has these spreading fibrous roots. And if the darnel is growing up right next to the wheat plants, their roots will get entangled. And so if you pull up the one, the other will be pulled up as well out of the same soil. But how does that correlate with real life? How hard would it be, really, for God just to get rid of all the evil in the world at once? In what sense can it be that God somehow permits the flourishing of the unbelieving world alongside the church, and even within the church, somehow for the church's good? And there's no doubt there is some mystery involved here. I don't think that we'll ever get to the point where we exhaustively understand why God has chosen to permit history, to arrange for history to play out the way that it has. For who has known the mind of the Lord, as God's word says? Who has been his counselor? We proceed from this position of humility and submission to his wisdom and his will. But Jesus is inviting us here to reflect on this question in light of the rest of the scriptures. And when we do that, we actually can make some very significant progress. There are good reasons for this that God explains to us. We're essentially asking, why has God delayed and why does God continue to delay the final judgment? And the scripture speaks to that question quite clearly. First reason, God delays the final judgment to gather his church. God delays the final judgment to gather his church, to give time for every single one of his chosen people to come to faith in Christ. See, if you're impatient and you think, why didn't God just bring the judgment now? How can it be? How can he let all these bad things continue to happen in the world? Well, just turn that question around on yourself and think about your own life. What if somebody else had thought that, and God had answered, and he had brought that final judgment, not the hour I first believed, as Amazing Grace says, but the hour before, when you were still numbered among the weeds, when you had not yet been gathered among the wheat, and you had been consigned to the weeds to be burned on that day. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And he's determined that he will not lose one of them that belongs to him. He knows who they are, and he's going to call every last one of them before the final judgment comes. It's a great comfort for the people of God. God is assembling, as we see in Revelation, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and we might add from every single generation, past, present, and future. The gathering of all of God's people of all time, including perhaps our great-great-great-grandchildren, that is worth waiting for and hoping for. A second reason that God delays the final judgment is so that the church might grow. Not grow in number, but grow spiritually. It's God's wise design, as he shows us in other parts of the Bible, to purify, to perfect, to strengthen, to prepare his church for glory through suffering, through conflict, through opposition from the world. See, if God were to uproot all the evil in the world too soon, there would no longer be that opportunity for the church to be tested and proved, tempered like steel that grows stronger precisely because it is smelted in a blazing furnace. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a grace of God. So God delays the final judgment so that His church may be gathered. Second, so that His church may grow. Finally, God delays the final judgment simply for His glory, so that His justice might be fully displayed on that last day. See, God is patient now so that both good and evil might grow to full maturity in the world, so that then on the last day, both His glorious grace and His glorious justice will be revealed in a complete, comprehensive way that would not have been possible if history had been sort of short-circuited much sooner, if the evil had been removed too soon before it reached that point of full maturity. On the judgment day, the full manifestation of God's justice is going to highlight all the more clearly for you and me the glory of His grace towards those that He's rescued from that very judgment that He's going to display, that judgment of condemnation. Think of Romans chapter 9 and how it says, those hard words, but important ones. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, to make known His power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Hard words, important ones to chew on. Well, that prospect of future judgment then, as we've gotten to that point now in our thinking, that really catapults us now to the end, the conclusion of this parable, the third point this morning, a final separation. The Master says, let both grow together until the harvest. That harvest is the great hope that this parable propels us towards. This is a parable about the great difference between what we experience now and what our experience will be one day. At harvest time, the Master says, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. What could be more terrifying than to realize suddenly, I'm a weed in the field of God's wheat. And at the last day, I'm not going to be gathered into His barn. I'm going to be bundled up with other weeds and thrown into a fire. On the other hand, though, what could be so comforting, so consoling, really, so encouraging, deeply encouraging, than to know that on that same day, Christ planted me in this field as His own. He planted me here on purpose, for a purpose. He's been watching out for me during the entire growing season. And now His messengers are going to scoop me up in their arms into a place of security and safety and belonging. They're going to gather me into His barn, the place where I belong, the place that He's been preparing for me, the place that He's been preparing me for during all of those long years of suffering and waiting leading up to it. That is a comforting thought, brothers and sisters. See, this parable teaches us that the final judgment is not good news for everyone. And that's very important for you to understand. It's very important for you to embrace here what Jesus is saying. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, Jesus says in verse 40, so it will be at the end of the age. Don't miss this. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reality of coming judgment is part of the gospel. It's integral to the hope that God's people share as we look forward together to the day when God is going to make everything right. He's going to rid the world of evil. But the fact of that judgment coming one day is intended to be a terrifying warning to anyone who is not sure, is not convinced in your heart that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, embracing the forgiveness, the eternal life that is found in Him alone, through His death, through His resurrection for sinners. This is urgent. If you're not sure of this yourself, you need to take this opportunity at this moment before you leave this room to turn from your sin, to embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered to you here in the gospel. Because one day that opportunity will not be available to you any longer. As you think about this parable, you need to realize just because God has delayed the judgment until this moment does not mean that He will delay it a moment longer. The harvest is coming, and that may be today. That may be tomorrow. It may be before we gather for evening worship tonight. You need to ask yourself, do you know that on that day you are going to be gathered up with the wheat and not with the weeds? I urge you to answer that question honestly for yourself today in light of God's Word. For God's people, this parable holds a tremendous encouragement. And so, beloved, listen to this encouragement from Christ that the coming day of judgment is not a terror for you. It is your great hope for the future. See, on that day, if you are in Christ, you're going to shine like the sun, Jesus says, in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. Matthew's likely drawing here on the imagery of Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where Daniel's looking forward to the end of time, to the final resurrection, and he says, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about when the day dawns, how the morning star is going to rise in your hearts. That's a beautiful picture of how on that last day when Christ returns, His undimmed brightness is going to shine upon you. It's going to shine within you fully and completely in a way that is right now only clear in part. You only experience it partially in this life. And as you gaze upon that beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, that brilliant glory is going to be reflected in you. His goodness is going to sink down deep within you in a new and fuller way, and it's going to emanate from you, Jesus is saying, as you shine back to Him that glory that He's displaying to you and in you and through you, bringing glory to Him forever and ever, shining like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. That's your destiny. Christ has planted you in His field. He is keeping you. He is preserving you. He's preparing you by His grace for that great final destiny, that joy beyond sorrow that you will enjoy because of what He has done for you in His perfect life of obedience, in His perfect death as a perfect sacrifice for your sin, in His resurrection as a perfect source of everlasting life and glory for all those who trust in Him. Okay, as you go into this week then of living on this side of the harvest, because that's where we are now, right? The harvest has not come yet. We are still living in that mixed wheat field right there and amongst all the weeds. I want to encourage you with these three closing thoughts. The first is this: don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. See, Christ is not surprised by the presence of weeds in His field. This is His field. He knows what's going on. He is guiding history towards its perfect conclusion with perfect wisdom. See, the Bible is very honest about real life, but not in the sort of cynical way that we're used to and that comes so naturally to us. Christ wants you to know that the delay of the final judgment is not a mistake. It's not plan B for Him. It is His conscious choice for the gathering and growing of all of His people and for the glory of His grace and justice at the last day. So don't be surprised. This is exactly what Jesus has told you to expect out of real life in his kingdom in this world. Don't be surprised. Second, don't be complacent. The harvest is coming. And I've already told you, God is not going to delay it forever. So the most important question that you can ask yourself this morning is, am I Jesus' wheat or am I a weed? If I continue on the path I'm walking right now, is it going to lead me toward Christ's harvest barn? Or is it going to lead to a bundle of dry grass being thrown into the furnace of judgment? So don't be surprised. Don't be complacent. Finally, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Jesus Christ has set before you here a glorious, glorious hope for the future, a future in which his people are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Heavenly Father. That is your destination if you belong to him. And that is good news for you. Sure, you're living in a field full of weeds. Sure, the children of the evil one are encroaching all around you all the time. Sometimes it's hard to sort out the good from the bad. Life can be confusing. It can be perplexing. It can be extremely painful. We have not gotten to the harvest day yet. But the harvest is coming. And that's the good news of this parable, brothers and sisters. Everything is going to be sorted out. And Jesus is going to gather you safely. Understand that? He's going to gather you safely into his barn at the last day. Don't be discouraged. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word does not shy away or gloss over the very hardest questions in life. And Lord, the answers it gives are not simple or easy, but they are good. We pray that you would teach us and help us, enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to embrace those answers that Jesus gives with faith. And even more importantly, to embrace him, to embrace the master of this field. Lord, I pray for each of those gathered here today that they would know with confidence through the assurance your Holy Spirit gives of their faith in Christ, that on that day they will be gathered as wheat into your barn. Help us all, Lord, to be fleeing the judgment to come, fleeing straight into the arms of our dear, beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who died so that our sins might be forgiven and we might have eternal life with you forever. We pray these things in his name alone. Amen.